For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I remember a long time ago, as a freshman in college, coming to school, moving to Columbus with, you know, one of my best friends, was so excited to be rooming with this guy. You know, we were, we'd just been like joined at the hip for the 9 months leading up to heading away to school. We had tried to start a business together that summer before we went off to college. We just had all these plans for how we were just going to, you know, be best friends and stuff all through college and beyond. And we get to school, we move into a dorm room together, and I was quite frankly shocked at how quickly that relationship completely deteriorated. You know, a little conflict comes up here. Doesn't get resolved. Another something comes up here. He uses my stuff. I get mad. You know, I break one of his things. He gets angry. You know, the thing slowly got bigger and bigger. And, you know, it got to the point where we couldn't even stand to be around each other. You know, within a month, we had already developed our own circle of friendships. Things were real awkward when we were in the room together. There was this tension that you could feel. And I was so mad at him. I didn't even know how to bring things up with him. And at first I thought, well, maybe there's just something wrong with this guy. But, you know, the more I thought about it, the more I realized that I just don't know how to deal with conflict. I've never been in this situation before where I even had to share a room with somebody, except for my brother when we were little kids. And so, you know, this is the first time I'd really experienced something like this, and I just had no idea what to do. It wasn't that I didn't want a relationship with him. It was just, I just didn't know how to do it. And so, we never really talked through things, and the relationship just basically ended when he flunked out of school and moved back home. And, you know, this is a problem in our relationships. We've been talking about love relationships. We've been talking about the command to love one another at the center of Christian ethics, the center of Scripture. We've been studying this for the past several weeks, and we've seen very clearly that God wants you to love, okay? He wants you to love. He wants you to love Him, and He wants you to love other people. And if you can do this, everything else will really take care of itself. This is the central thing that God wants from you. And what we started to study last week is that love includes building and maintaining peaceful relationships. And we got real practical last time we were together about how to build relationships, how to build love friendships. And if you've ever gotten into relationships, you've noticed that you run into a lot of conflict. And you may be like me, where you just don't even know what to do with it. So that's what we're going to study tonight. We're going to study how to resolve conflict in our love relationships, with the hope that our relationships will not continue to be taken down by conflict that just goes unresolved and then the relationship fizzles. Okay, so love. This involves building and maintaining peaceful relationships, relationships that are characterized by peace. And there's plenty of scripture to support this point. I want to look at a few of these before we get into the rest of our material. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. He says, if it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. And of course, the caveat here is that as far as it depends on you. So there are certain things that you can do to cultivate peace in your relationships. And, you know, there may be some limitations. There may be some cases where the other person is simply unwilling to make peace with you. You know, no matter what you do, every time they see you, they just try and punch you in the face. Okay, there's not much you can do about that without involving the legal system. And so it's saying, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. All right, now, you know, so there might be a few exceptions, but the vast majority of our relationships should be relationships that are basically categorized by peace. Romans 14, verse 19, the next chapter we're going to study, he says, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace. So there are certain things that make for peace, and there are certain things that don't make for peace. And we need to know the difference between these two. You know, there's some people that, you know, wherever they go, they just can't help but just making everyone around them really mad. They're always in fights. They're always in conflicts. And they don't have peace. And there's other people that might on the surface look like they have peace, but really they're just detached from everyone and they don't have peace. There are things that make for peace that we want to look at here. We're going to look real practically at what the things are that make for peace. Psalm 133, verse 1, this is a psalm of David, and he's extolling how beautiful it is, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. And if you've ever really lived together in unity, not absence of conflict, but true unity, and then had that disrupted by disunity, you can really see what he's talking about here. There's nothing sweeter than to live in harmony with the people that you're closest to, the people that you care about. A lot of times we care about people in spite of all the conflict that we have, but the times when we're really unified with them, that's so sweet. And it's so painful, agonizing, to be in conflict with the people that you love. You know, this can take all of your emotional energy, much of your time, much of your thought life. It's almost like you don't have the energy to do anything else because this conflict, you just can't get it out of your mind. You're thinking about it all the time. You're angry. You're depressed. You're feeling guilty. There's all these different emotions running through your mind. And, you know, it's just so good to finally come back together and be unified. True unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. So again, Paul is appealing to this church that was embroiled in conflict. That he says, I agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, perfectly united. And he's not saying that we never disagree about anything, that we all like the exact same flavor of ice cream. He's saying, you know, no division so that you can actually work together, so you can live together, so you can serve God together. And maybe, you know, maybe you have a little different view on this or that, but, you know, the controlling ethic here is loving each other. And that's the thing that glues us together. A final one here is Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says, bear with each other, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Not, you know, attack one another and make sure that you bend them to your will. No, the emphasis here is on bearing with each other, forgiving one another, overlooking their faults. Just like God did for you. Remember that? Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So here, love is being pictured as a kind of like a relational glue, a cement that causes people to be bound together, not against their will, but because they want to. It's the thing that holds them together when the storms of life hit that threaten to rattle the relationship apart. Love is able to bind us together in unity, perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And so he's throwing the word peace around here. And the important thing we've got to see here is this phrase, the peace of Christ. Like he just mentioned in verse 13 about how Christ has forgiven you. Peace has got to begin with God. And you know, a lot of us, we think that, you know, what we really want is internal peace. We don't want that sense of agony, angst, internal conflict. We want peace. And then it would be nice to have peace with other people, and then we could pretty much care less about peace with God. It's not even on our radar a lot of the time. We didn't realize we have a problem with God. We just never talk to him. But in fact, it's just the opposite. The Bible says that the biggest problem in your life, the biggest problem in your relationships, is that you have a problem with God. You and God are not on good terms. There is alienation between you and the being that created you. And you may not notice it, and that's because it's always been this way for you. Ever since you were able to think, you've been thinking selfish thoughts, you've been speaking selfish words, you've been performing selfish actions toward other people. And God's got a big problem with that. He's got a big problem with your lack of love for other people, but ultimately your lack of love for him. And God can't just look the other way and allow a wrongdoing, evil, to go unpunished. And as we've seen earlier in Romans, the penalty for that is eternal separation from God. And that's the bad news. And that's the bad news of the Bible. And it's always accompanied by the good news. The good news is that God loves you. And God is unhappy about the fact that he's alienated from you. God actually desires peace. He wants you two to be on good terms. And so what God did was God took the initiation. He took it upon himself to resolve this conflict with you by coming to earth in the person of Jesus Christ and living that perfect life we should have lived. But then he turned around and he died a death that he never deserved. He was innocent. And what the Bible says is you can allow Jesus Christ to be your substitute. He can pay the penalty that you deserve. Isaiah says that he bore our iniquities. The punishment for peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And so what God wants from you is he wants faith. He wants you to place your trust in him, to trust that you need his forgiveness, and you have nothing that you could possibly do to deserve that. To trust that he is sufficient, he alone is sufficient to provide that forgiveness, and to trust that he's going to give that to you simply because you asked and admitted how badly you needed it. And like it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Peace with God. You can be guaranteed, assured that you have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. And it's by faith alone that that happens. But some of you are thinking to yourselves, well, I made peace with God and I still have a lot of conflict in my relationships. And you open your Bible and you realize that Christians are having conflict all over the place. And not just the bad Christians like Judas, who wasn't even a Christian, I guess. You know, we're talking Peter, Paul, Jesus Christ had plenty of conflict in his life. And you know, if Jesus Christ is being faced with conflict at several points with his enemies and his close friends, that's going to be something that you're going to have to deal with as well. Okay? Conflict is not just the result of sin on both parts, because Jesus Christ was sinless. Conflict is not inherently evil and bad. It can actually be a good thing. And the problem with conflict is not that we have it, but it's that we don't know how to deal with it. We don't know how to resolve our conflicts. You know, there's some common approaches to conflict that are just plain bad. One is the runaway approach to conflict. You know, psychologists tell us that the human, really animals in general, have an innate response to danger called fight or flight. You know, they sense danger and you know, it's like they get all this energy to either run the other way or to attack. And some people with conflict, they run the other way. They take the flight approach because conflict is dangerous. And, you know, maybe you grew up in a family where things were just not dealt with. There's all kinds of problems going on. And, you know, mom or dad or somebody or everybody is just trying to push things under the rug. You know, something starts to stick out. They're pushing it back under the rug. That's all we've ever seen. You know, our family is a house of cards that could blow over at any minute. And yet we're still continuing to deny that anything's wrong. And you know, every time we do that, it's like we put another extremely dry log on this fire of dysfunction. You know, it's like we've got this gasoline-soaked pile of tinder so that finally when a conflict does burst out, I mean, it like burns the whole place down because we've been denying and repressing things for years, and now finally there's a huge explosion, and it only reinforces our belief that conflict is bad. And you should try and avoid it at all costs. And we run even faster and deny even more furiously that anything's even wrong. And ironically, this seems like it's peacemaking, but what it really is, as one author calls it, peace faking. And you'll find that people like this have a trail of broken relationships where something came up and you just didn't know what to do. Or maybe you just had a problem with the other person, you didn't know how to bring it up, and you just were like, well, I guess I can just make another friend. You know, sometimes it can fall off pretty quickly, and sometimes it can just fizzle or slowly dwindle down into nothing. and we're running away from everything, and we don't even know what to do with it. You know, there's sometimes where we should run. There's sometimes we should not pick a fight. There's actually a lot of times like that. But this should not be the only tool in our belt. Another approach is the attack approach. These people figure, well, somebody's got to win. It might as well be me. They have no category for overlooking an offense. They have no category for even negotiation. They take a competing approach to conflict, a fighting approach, and it's all out war. And if you lose the fight, you're real upset about it, you're sulking, you're licking your wounds, and you're looking for a chance to attack in the future. You know, people like this, ironically, get the same results that the avoiders do. You know, they've driven people away from them, or they've got these weird dysfunctional relationships with a bunch of avoiders where they just run rampage through all the passive people that are just trying to pacify the angry attacker when it comes to conflict. I mean, there's times where you got to win that argument. I mean, there are conflicts like that that we'll talk about. But, you know, again, if this is the only tool that we've got, this is a problem. It's a dysfunctional approach to conflict. To take the attack approach up a level, then, would be the lawsuit approach that many people in society opt for. You know, it's like, well, do I either just take it or do I sue them? Are really the options that a lot of people have before them. And, you know, I was reading this book called The Peacemaker by a guy named Ken Sandy. That a lot of what I'm talking about here is wisdom from that book. It's an awesome book. It's for sale over there. You should check it out. But he actually went into law because he was excited about the thought of helping people resolve their disputes. And he realized that these lawsuits, in most cases, are not actually resolving relationships. They're just trying to sort out the stuff, and they're making people even more angry at one another. He quotes Supreme Court Justice Warren Berger. This is 25 years ago, this quote, but he says, "One reason our courts have become overburdened is that Americans are increasingly turning to the courts for relief from a range of personal distresses and anxieties. Remedies for personal wrongs that once were considered the responsibility of institutions other than the courts are now boldly asserted as legal entitlements. The courts have been expected to fill the void created by the decline of church, family, and neighborhood unity." So as people's conflict resolution skills go down, we're still just as angry at each other. In fact, probably even more so because we don't know how to resolve anything. And so he's saying our courts are being flooded with cases that people should just have the maturity to deal with on their own. And they can't. And you know, no matter how much we move into our own apartment, buy our own stuff so we don't have to share, we still are just constantly rubbing against one another and feeling wronged and wanting to go on the attack. And one final response that some of us might feel toward conflict is just despair. You know, we just don't know what to do. You know, we try to be reconciled with this person, and we simply can't. We just don't even know how to do it. You know, you might be thinking of a relationship right now where you've pretty much given up hope of ever being truly unified with the person. You both want to have a relationship. You both care about each other. But no matter how hard we try, it seems like we just end up right back in the exact same place. The exact same issues. And, you know, I'm getting sick of getting my hopes up here. And maybe I'm just content to live in a much further distance away. And we'll have our own lives. And, you know, the sad part is there's a whole trail of relationships behind that one where you said the same thing. And you're getting lonelier and lonelier. And you're despairing about it. You know, I think that you look at divorce in America. Rampant divorce, so common. And, you know, I think it demonstrates this principle, how unable we are to get along with each other. You know, these two people who at one point cared so much about each other that they stood up in front of 100 people, vowed to be with the person for the rest of their lives. And within a couple of years, they're so mad at each other, they're so bitter toward one another. They're spending thousands of dollars trying to divide up their stuff, full of bitterness, guilt, and just anger toward this person. You know, I mean, if you've seen someone go through a divorce, you know how painful this is. It's one of the most painful things that can happen. People don't want this. They feel like there's no other choice. So I've got to sever the relationship, legally and officially, and then try and find somebody else, although that one probably won't work out either. We are in desperate need of mature biblical peacemakers, people that know how to make peace between groups or pairs of really messed up people. I mean, you can't just keep hitting the reset button whenever a relationship starts to go bad. This is not a game of Halo. These are your relationships. This is your life. And unless you learn how to deal with this stuff, you're going to be real lonely, and your life is going to be a failure. And I've argued before that if you can't succeed at love relationships, you can't succeed at anything. And if you can't resolve conflict in a mature way, you can't succeed at relationships. And so we need to completely change the way that we view our relationships. We need to frame them entirely differently, not as a danger we run from, a chance to get our way, something we could never possibly hope to deal with. We need to look at conflict as an opportunity. An opportunity. For a couple of things, to glorify God, where people look at how we handle this conflict, and they marvel at how great God is. To serve other people. You know, there's no more difficult time to serve someone else than in a conflict, and therefore there's no more remarkable time to do so. And it's an opportunity to grow up a little bit, to mature, for God to grow our character to where we are a different person than we were when we went into this thing. Not, you know, it's their fault, they need to change, but maybe I could change a little bit here. Maybe I could grow or learn something through this conflict. Ultimately, we need to view conflict as a stewardship from God, and that's what Ken Sandy in that book I was talking about, The Peacemaker, argues. Conflict is a stewardship from God. A steward is just someone that's been entrusted with something valuable. And when you get to the end of your life, God is going to say to you, what did you do with all the valuable stuff I entrusted to you? And that includes your intelligence, your physical body, the money and resources God gave you, the people God put in your life, the place where you were born. What did you do with all that? And one of the things that God is going to ask you about is, what did you do with all the conflict that came up in those relationships? I mean, if God wills that we have love relationships and conflict is just part of relationships, then, you know, indirectly, God knows that we'll deal with conflict and wants us to deal with it in a healthy way. And so conflict is something God has entrusted to us that we need to take care of, to do with what he would want us to do with it. You know, Paul's talking about this in 1 Corinthians 4. They were in conflict and he was in conflict with them. He had some problems with what they were doing. And he says, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. You know, obviously, if you're going to entrust something to someone, they need to be trustworthy. They need to do something good with that. He says, to me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. They were pretty upset with him, actually, with the stand he was taking with them, with some of the things he was saying and doing, and how he was handling that conflict. They didn't like it at all. They were not happy with the Apostle Paul here. But he says, you know, the one who examines me is the Lord. Ultimately, I'm trying to please God and do what God would want me to do in this conflict. And even though you're upset at me for a little while right now, I'm not that worried about that. Because I'm being faithful to God here. And it turns out by the time you read the second letter to the Corinthians that we have, they had really changed their attitude. And what Paul had said, they now were appreciative of. And it had borne really positive fruit in their relationships and in their community. But, Paul viewed conflict just like everything else as a stewardship from God. God is looking on at how you're handling this conflict. And, some of us, we feel like every other area of our life, we're trying to glorify God. And yet when it comes to conflict, it's like we're getting out our bazooka and just firing at anybody that moves. And that's just not the way it should be. Sandy says, in conflict, we show that we either have a big God or we have a big ego and big problems. And that is so true. A big God or a big ego and big problems. You know, either this problem is so big that it's going to divide me from one of the people I love the most, and my ego is so big that I cannot even consider that I might be wrong in this situation. I cannot consider being the first one to say I'm sorry. Or my God is so big that that he's able to overcome how screwed up I am, how selfish the other person is, and enable two selfish people to give to one another and to love one another. That takes a pretty big God. Actually, the creator God of the universe. That's what it requires. That level of power to resolve our conflicts. And otherwise, we're just showing off our pride and our problems. Unless we really get God involved in these conflicts. So, dealing with conflict. First of all, step one. It has nothing to do with the other person. Actually, the first several steps can be done in the privacy of our own home. Kind of, I guess. Change your orientation. So here's the problem we have in conflict. There's two people, and the two people are angry. They're focused on each other. There's giant yellow stars. You did this. No, you did that. No, you did this. You always that. You never do this. We're so mad. We're focused on what the other person is doing. We're looking for holes to where we can poke in. We can embarrass them. We can show how stupid they are, how hypocritical they are. You know, we might retreat sometimes to think, you know, how am I feeling here? And what's my next plan of attack going to be? But it's kind of this cycle of thinking through how to take the other person down or how to selfishly protect ourselves is the other option. Or how to attack the person or you know, and how do we feel? And the problem is we're completely working in the wrong plane. We need to stop, take a little break, and take a vertical perspective on our conflict. We need to look instead at God. Take our eyes for a little bit off the other person, off ourselves, and ask ourselves questions like these. Ask God questions like these, actually. God, how can I glorify you? Meaning please and honor you, through this conflict. You know, what could I do here that would just make people amazed at what a loving and gracious God you are? The things I've been doing up until now, would someone look at that and say, wow, that is a forgiven person. That is a person who has had all of their significant needs met by the God of the universe. And therefore, doesn't really care too much that they might take the route of humility in this conflict. Might actually sacrificially serve someone who is not serving them at all, is trying to take from them. We can say, God, how can I serve other people through this conflict? What would make this person feel the most served? What would be the best thing for this other person? Not what's best for me, what's best for them? God, how do you want to change me through this conflict? Yeah, maybe 90% of the problem is on their end, but, you know, maybe there's 10% on my end that, you know, I just, maybe I could become a little more a certain way, the way that they've got a problem with me about. What are you doing here, God? What are you doing in my life through this conflict? Here's a good one. How would you like God to complete these sentences? I am pleased that you, dot, dot, dot. I am pleased that you did not just take the other person's head off, even though you felt like doing it. I'm pleased that you could have attacked them in several ways, and yet you chose to set that aside because you realized that wasn't the main issue. And I'm pleased that you did not. I guess those were did not examples. But, you know, I'm pleased that you chose to serve the person. I'm pleased that you forgave the person, even though really you could have nursed that bitterness for a very long time. Next time you're in a conflict, why don't you write out these sentences and think through how you would want God to answer these? We need to change our orientation. You know, this is not just good advice. This is not like, maybe I should do that. I mean, this is, you have a moral imperative from God to do this, to view your conflicts in this way. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, therefore, we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. Because of what God has done in our lives. We can't afford to just settle for this anymore. We got to get some of this going on when it comes to our relationships. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, whether you eat or drink, which was what they were fighting over, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Every single part of our lives should be done for the glory of God, including our conflicts. We can't block God out of this part of our lives. And so this is not just something that, hey, I might try, but this is something that God is calling on you to do. And if you don't take this approach, it's really messed up. And this includes when somebody else is taking a really poor view on a conflict. They're just complaining about this person. For you to say, hey, why don't you think through this situation from God's perspective? Why don't you take a vertical orientation? I haven't heard you mention God once. It's all about what this person did and what you're going to do to them. So we need to change our orientation if we ever want to have any success when it comes to conflict. You know, part of what we're doing here is we're trying to get under the grace of God. We're saying, you know, God, I know that even if I might have a problem in this conflict, you still love me. You still accept me 100%. I'm still totally forgiven. You know, there's times where I'm in a conflict and I just have to sit and just read some passages about God's grace before I'm even able to admit that I might have a problem. Otherwise, I'm just on the offensive. So we need to change our orientation. Second thing you need to do is what Jesus calls remove the log. Jesus says, sometimes you might be working on, Jesus was a carpenter, so, you might be sawing some wood or something, and you might have a speck of sawdust flip up into your eye. And he says, if your friend is going to remove that speck of sawdust, the first thing he needs to do is remove the entire log that somehow got lodged in his eye so he can see clearly to remove the speck in your eye. And he says, you hypocrite, first get rid of the log in your own eye, then you'll see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. Why do we have to remove the speck? Well, for one, he says, this is hypocrisy to do anything else. So what you're saying is, you want the other person to admit that they're wrong, but you're unwilling to even consider admitting that you're wrong. That, my friends, is what we call hypocrisy. I don't have any problems, even though I might, and I'm wanting them to do something I'm not even willing to do. Two, you can't see with a log in your eye. I've never had this experience. I'm just assuming that it would be pretty painful and it would hinder your vision. You talk to people that are in conflict and you hear two sides of the same story and you're like, I don't know how these two people are talking about the same situation. Both people, as they tell it, are so incredibly right. They were wronged viciously and they have no problems at all in the situation. That's what both parties are saying. It's because they're deceived. They can't see things clearly because of their own sin. Another reason is because this disarms the other person and sets the right tone for resolution. There's something about, again, we're going back and forth. No, you're wrong. No, you're wrong. You're wrong. I'm wrong. They don't know what to say to that. You know, there's a rhythm there. There's a flow that's been disrupted. And until you disrupt that rhythm, it's really hard to resolve a conflict. Even if you're 100% right, just because you built this pattern up of attacking each other, and somebody's got to make the first move. And the Bible says that person needs to be you, no matter who you are. And so it disarms the other. It sets the right tone for resolution. It says this is not an attacking ground or a self-protection ground. This is a humility arena right now. And I'm putting down the gun, and maybe you can put down your gun at some point too. How do you do this? Well, you can ask God, how have I made this conflict worse? Not who started it, not who was worse here, but how have I contributed here? Even if it's just a little bit. How have I taken a situation that was bad and made it worse? Maybe it's through my actions. Maybe I lied because I felt justified because of what they did. Maybe I was speculating on their motives for what they did, and all of a sudden, they're a monster when really they didn't even mean anything by what they said. I was just being lazy, and that allowed this thing to get to the point that it's at. Rebelling against authority. Maybe you had a problem. Maybe your boss was treating you the wrong way, and yet you retaliated. Or maybe you're misusing your authority. Authority that God had granted you, and you're not using it unselfishly because of the way that they are failing. Maybe you are provoking them. You know, some people can just poke, 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 and then the other person goes off, and they're like, whoa, what's going on here? What are you doing? You know, it's this, like, innocent look on their face. And maybe it wasn't your actions, though. Maybe it was your speech. Maybe it was the hurtful words you fired back when they wronged you. Maybe it was the gossip or the slander that you spread around after they did what they did. Maybe you were just complaining. Maybe it was the abusive speech. You just got mean on them. And, you know, it could have been a small conflict, and all of a sudden it's a big deal. It's a huge deal. You know, some people, it's like, you know, they've got a conflict that really should be pretty easy to resolve, and it just turns into World War III. Immature people, conflicts just escalate when they get involved. Maybe it was an attitude. Maybe it wasn't even something specific that you said or did, but maybe it was just your pride that was just shining through as clear as day, this self-righteous attitude that you copped on them. Maybe your bitterness is causing them to act the way that they did. Maybe it's rude or exacting. Maybe your defensiveness, maybe your greed. I'm trying to get as much as possible here from them to make them pay for what they did. You know, whatever it is, if you still can't figure it out, you might try and ask somebody who's not involved in the conflict. I would start with God and just say, God, you know, search me, know me, show me if there's any unclean way within me. Psalm 139, 23. Or a mature friend, say, hey, can you see any ways that I've made this conflict worse? And if it's a sharp person, they probably would have some ideas for you. Ask God how you've made this conflict worse, and then be the first one to go and admit your fault. You know, sometimes it's to them. Sometimes, you know, this is your preparation phase. You're still analyzing things. But before God, at least, you're admitting this with the intention of going to them as soon as you have everything else ready to go talk to them. And a couple guidelines for this. You need to admit your fault. Oftentimes it's wise to do this with each affected party in person. You know, if you've kind of heard a whole group of people, you know, a mass email, well, I guess I was wrong, boom. That's not sufficient, okay? You should set up a meeting with the individuals. That way you can actually talk about it and not just announce it. I mean, there's times where that you got to do that. But, you know, far more often, the right way to do this is in person. Sit down and talk to them. Avoid statements like if, but, maybe, etc. These can completely drain the life out of any apology that you might be giving. You know, for example, I'm sorry if I've done something to upset you. Okay, what is that admitting? If I've done something to upset you, which I don't even know if I have, I'm sorry. And what it's also communicating is you're a little bit too sensitive here. And since I have no idea what I did, you can expect me to do it again. So really, nothing's going to change. That's what you just admitted. Maybe you were right and I was wrong. All right, now, you were right and I was wrong. That's a pretty good apology. Maybe you were right and I was wrong. That's not an apology at all. I mean, you could put maybe in front of any statement, and you could still basically say it in good conscience. Perhaps I should have waited to hear your side of the story. Again, you take the perhaps out, that's a good apology. You leave the perhaps in there, you're basically saying, well, the issue's still open, get off my back. And finally, the big but. I shouldn't have lost my temper, but I was tired. And but has the effect of canceling every word that preceded it. It really does. You know, it doesn't really matter what you said before it. I was tired, that's what you're communicating. Lay off. So avoid words that drain the meaning out of what you're saying, conditionals and things such as those. Also, admit specifically. You know, there can be a tendency to just kind of do a blanket apology, you know, sorry. And, you know, the reason the person brought it up and the reason that you're going back to them is because ultimately you want the issue to be resolved and you don't want this to continue happening. And when we don't resolve our conflicts, they just keep repeating themselves. And so, you know, look at the difference between these two apologies. Number one, I guess I'm just a lousy girlfriend. maybe you should just go ahead and break up with me. Boo! Okay. I think we all know that's not an apology. That's probably a manipulative ploy to get the comfort from the boyfriend and for things to resume. Look how different this one is, though. I realize I've been especially needy the past few weeks. I've been trying to define myself by what you think of me, when really that should be God's role. In particular, I was wrong to throw that tantrum yesterday. You see, an apology like that, you're actually getting somewhere. That relationship is moving forward. That is a mature woman that can come and say something like that, or a mature guy to say something, you know, comparable. Specific, humble apology. And really, this is not even an apology yet. This is an admission. The next part is the apology. You need to apologize and ask for forgiveness. You're not just saying, yeah, I screwed up. You're expressing, I shouldn't have, and I don't want to do this anymore. And by asking for forgiveness, you're saying, there's a debt here, a debt that I owe you. And what I'm asking you to do is to absorb that debt yourself, and not to take it out on me and to punish our relationship because of that, which, you know, you could do. We're apologizing and we're asking for forgiveness. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And, you know, asking for forgiveness, you should wait and give them a chance to answer. You also should not demand that they answer right on the spot. I mean, I've done this before where, you know, I've hurt, for example, my wife, and then I've apologized with this self-righteous, you know, I apologize, so now you have to forgive me. And, you know, start judging her for not forgiving me like the good Lord says you're supposed to. But really, some people just need a little bit of time to process that. And they will come back later and forgive if they feel like you really even understood what you were apologizing for and what they were trying to say. So they may need a little time here on this. And finally, accept the consequences. You know, part of a good admission says, you know, I know I've been such a bad employee, perennially late, misusing company resources, and, you know, you have every right to fire me. And, you know, obviously I wouldn't like it, but I wouldn't blame you at all, and I'd probably do the same thing if I was in your circumstances. You know, that shows that you really get it, and you're willing to take the heat for it. Not, I apologize, but I don't want any consequences, but yeah, that's fine. I'm willing to accept whatever naturally comes out of this. And so, removing the log, we've got to be willing to go and admit our fault, and that includes things like this. And once we've done that, then we can finally start thinking clearly about this conflict. And we can move on to step three, which is clarifying the situation. You know, some people, they just stumble into conflict, they start making all these accusations, they start sharing all these feelings, and they haven't even identified what the issues are. You'll be like, so what exactly is the issue? And then they launch off into another tirade, and you realize this is a selfish confrontation. They really just want to vent on me. And so you need to clarify the issues. And that involves clarifying the difference between the personal issues and the material issues. You know, there's different issues involved in a conflict. There's certain things like, you know, there's this one time where this guy comes to Jesus and he says, hey, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus' response is pretty interesting. He doesn't even address the question. He says, beware against all forms of greed, because even when one has an abundance, his life does not consist of his possessions. He didn't say, well, you know, you should give him 60%, you keep 40%, you do it at this time, here's how you divide things out. He realized that really what's going on here, there's a personal issue that's got to be addressed first before we can actually talk about how to divide the money. I mean, eventually you got to talk about the material. And, you know, some people, they just want to talk about the personal issues, and they feel like it's not cool to talk about the material issue. Other people are just the opposite. They just want to talk about the issue at hand. But there's a lot of unspoken issues, personal issues between the two people, and also sin issues in each person's life. Let me give you an example. I remember many years ago living in I was living in a house with several other guys, and we had one fridge. And this fridge, each person got their own shelf, and then there was like this common shelf that stuff that anybody could have went on. And, you know, we put like butter and milk in there and stuff, or, you know, whatever. And so my roommate comes home from dinner, he had some leftovers, he tosses it in the fridge, and I noticed that he threw it on the common shelf. So I'm thinking to myself, He takes back off, and I got myself an enchilada from Don Pablo's for dinner that night. So he comes home the next day, and he's like, dude, do you know who ate my enchilada? And I was like, yeah, I ate it. He's like, are you serious? You just ate my food? And he's like, I was like, yeah. And he's like, I paid good money for that enchilada. And I was like, well, dude, you left it on the wrong shelf that's open to anyone. And he said, yeah, but I paid good money for that enchilada. And I said, I was like, well, Jesus Christ paid for your sins, and that didn't feel too good. Didn't even make sense. It was so self-righteous. And he told me later, he's like, dude, I was so close to running across the room and punching your face in. And he would have taken me too. Well, okay, so we ended up talking it through. And it turns out that there was not just a material issue at stake here. There was a long, there was a bitterness that had been boiling for a long time between the two of us. Where I was mad at him because he would always, like, you know, go out on trash night and get, you know, good finds and then bring them back and leave them around the house. And, I was always having to clean that stuff up. And, I was just constantly judging him for that. And so, you know, my bitterness came out on him in this other way. Okay, and so we talked it through, and I felt close to him and unified with him afterward, and I apologized, and he apologized for the way he was affecting me, even though I hadn't even told him about it, and our relationship actually grew closer through that. But you need to understand, you know, that was part of what I had to realize in this conflict. This is not just a matter of fridge shelf etiquette. This is a relational problem, and we had to identify those and talk through this. Also, we need to think through our feelings. How do I feel about this? Sometimes we're so locked into the conflict, I don't even realize that I'm feeling anxious. I'm feeling insecure. I'm feeling hurt by you in this way. And not just our feelings, but also the other person's feelings. A little bit of empathy in our conflicts would go a long way. Why might this person be responding this way? How do they feel? How would I feel if somebody did that to me? Understanding the feelings involved helps us understand the actions that are involved, because the feelings oftentimes are driving those actions. Also, ask yourself this question. This one has saved me many times in conflicts that I felt like there was no way out. What do you want here? You know, what would your dream resolution look like? If this person was like, you're right, what do you want me to do? How would you respond to that question? And, you know, some examples here, stop stressing me out. That's like a bad answer to this question, even though a lot of times that's how we go into our conflicts. Let me yell at you for a while. Sometimes that's what we want. We don't even realize it, but we just want to go and yell at the person, and we need to recognize that is unrighteous and unacceptable. I don't know, that's your problem. Again, not helpful, not going to get you anywhere. Here's a good one. Break down sobbing, admit complete fault, and never do it again. Might happen occasionally in a conflict or two, but most of the time, you're not going to get this level of response from the person. And so you need to think through, okay, ideally, I'd like this. I'd settle for this. And think through this. Get out a pen and paper and write some of this down. Just a couple, quick fire some examples here. Maybe I just want them to admit that there's an issue here. And that's the big problem. They don't even see there's an issue. Understand how you affect me. That one can be a little bit questionable sometimes, but sometimes that's what's needed. You need to understand how you're coming off to this other person. Apologize. That's all I really want to hear. I just want you to apologize and I'll be fine. We can drop this whole thing. Change your attitude toward this other person. And talk about what that entails. And sometimes there might be an action you want them to take, like, you know, the thing you broke. If you just replace it, I'd be fine. Or, you know, well, it was going to break anyway, and so how about we each pay half? Is that acceptable? Negotiating. In the future, when this comes up, can you just do this instead? And they'll be like, yeah, I can do that. Maybe you just want them to sit down and come up with an action plan. Maybe you say, hey, I think you need to go see a counselor. I think you need to go check into Alcoholics Anonymous. Because you've got a real problem here. Maybe that's what you're pushing for in this conflict. And you're going to overlook all the other things they did if they're just willing to get some help. It's going to help the other person a lot. You know, what do you want from me can be a great question to ask if you're stuck in a conflict too, if somebody has a problem with you. And if they don't have an answer, you should say, why don't you go get one and then come back to me. So asking what you want is part of your mental analysis process here. And then finally, you got to ask yourself this question. This is the last one we'll talk about tonight. As you've analyzed the issues, you got to ask yourself, is this even worth fighting over? Should I just consider overlooking the offense and moving on? And there's a lot of conflicts where this is the answer. Proverbs 19:11, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. And so it's actually a mark of honor if you're able to truly overlook an offense in someone else. It's not a sign of weakness. That's a sign of honor, according to the Bible. Proverbs 12, a fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. You probably know a fool like this, where, you know, as soon as they're wronged, it's just they start, you know, throwing their arms around and yelling and just blustering about just because they've been wronged. And he's like, you're a fool. You know, a wise person knows that sometimes you just got to overlook things. And, you know, there's people I know where it's like, I know I'm being, I'm doing things that are probably kind of annoying to them or that hurt them in some way. And I know that they're just overlooking it. And what's cool about those people is you can be yourself around those people. You feel safe around those people because they're not sitting there trying to pounce on the slightest offense that you show. Philippians 4, let your forbearing spirit be evident to all. You know, when people look at you, they should think, wow, what a forbearing, patient person. Proverbs 17, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Might be talking about, like, you know, if there's a hole in a dam, plug it up soon. Some people think this is talking about urinating, taking a pee. And it's like, you know, sometimes it's better just not to start because it's hard to start and then stop midway through. Kind of stings a little bit. It's like, just don't even start in the first, just hold it, okay? Just hold it. Because once you get going, it could be a while. 1 Peter, last one here. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And boy, isn't that the truth. You know, if we love each other, there's a lot of things where we'll just be able to say, you know what, don't worry about it. I know that you didn't mean it. I know you care about me. It can actually be kind of endearing, people's idiosyncrasies that kind of bug you, that you're able to overlook just because you love the person and they're your friend. And, you know, questions you can ask yourself here, is the behavior seriously dishonoring God? Is it damaging your relationship? Is it hurting others? Hurting the person? Is it the right time for this? You know, these sorts of things can help you determine if this is worth fighting over. Is now the right time for this? Maybe you've just brought up a whole bunch of other things with the person and you realize, you know, the relationship just can't take this right now. Or maybe the person is just not mature enough to even know what to do with something like this. So I'll just kind of tuck that away, and maybe at some other point I'll bring that up. But for now, I just need to forgive them and, you know, help them through this other thing that they're working on. And so, you know, if you're answering no to, you know, it's not dishonoring God, it's not damaging your relationship, it's not hurting others, it's not hurting them, then maybe you should just consider setting this one aside for now. And moving on, and just continuing to love the person. Is this worth fighting over? A question a lot of us probably need to ask ourselves, and I think a lot of our conflicts are the kind of thing that we do need to just consider resolving unilaterally and moving on with the relationship. Okay, Well, there's a lot of other steps here. We might need to reprove or rebuke the person. We might need a negotiation process, leaving room for God, forgiving them. These are all things that we're going to have to talk about next week, because there's just too much to talk about. I mean, we could spend a whole lot more than 2 weeks talking about this, but we need some time for these sorts of issues here, and we're going to probe into these next time we get together. So let's draw some conclusions. One, following God will not eliminate conflict. In fact, you might find yourself dealing with new levels of conflict because God's into people. God wants you to love people. And maybe before, you were just real autonomous. And so now as you move back toward people, conflict is beginning to spring up. And so we need to see conflict is not inherently bad or evil or to be avoided. But conflict is an opportunity to glorify God and serve others and grow. And you need to start dealing with your conflict in a mature and biblical way. You need to grow up when it comes to your conflict. Start handling these the way God would want you to, which is taking a vertical perspective, claiming responsibility for your part, putting in the preparation time, and considering maybe just overlook the offense. That's what we talked about tonight, and we'll get into that more next week. Well, Lord, I think it's safe to say that most of us here want relationships. We don't like being in conflict with people that we care about. And I know it's true that you want us to have relationships that are characterized by peace. And that's obviously miraculous. It's supernatural. And I pray that you would give us peace in our relationships, Lord. Help us to take the right perspective on our conflict, God. I think that's a lot of our problem. Help us to have the humility to admit to where we made the situation worse or maybe even started the situation. And I pray that as we do these things that we would grow more and more convinced of your grace and that we would grow more and more into your likeness, Lord, and ultimately that we would bring more and more glory and honor to you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.